Okay, so we started last week, didn't we, just thinking about the end times or the second coming of Jesus or and then some of the sort of thoughts that flow from that. I have to say to you, you know, as somebody who sort of studies the scriptures and the stuff quite a bit and all that, this is the area I find that the most difficult, actually, trying to think a little bit about what the future is going to hold for us in terms of heaven and the other side of, you know, this world, thinking about how we think about as Christians towards this point. You know, as Christians, we believe, don't we, that that Jesus will come again. You know, this time of year, we're thinking about, where's the big word? You're not thinking about it then. Oh, that's it, we cancel it. That's right, we won't have it then. Nobody's thinking about it. Job done. Okay, so, no, what's coming up soon? Oh, there you go. We could go into panto mode now, couldn't we? Oh, no. Anyway, we'll stop. Enough. Enough of that. Okay. So, we're thinking about Christmas soon, aren't we? And this Christmas is the first coming of Jesus. Jesus coming as a baby in a manger. And but actually, what we also believe as Christians is that Jesus will come again. This time, not as a baby in a manger, but as a risen, conquering king, if you like. And that at that point, that there will be a whole load of stuff that happens, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. I find that when I study this particular area of Christian teaching and doctrine, that it's actually the one that I find myself thinking, I'm just getting it, and then I think, oh, no, I don't get it. So I'm really pleased just today, I'm sharing thoughts that I'm just... love to dialogue with you on, really, in one sense. So, and I'm feel as much as a sort of like intrepidation about sharing some of these things as I as ever, really. So, we can talk about these things, and I'm trying to just help you to sort of think into some of these areas. Okay. So go to the next slide, if that's okay. Thank you very much. The basics, when we're talking about what do we think about when we think about this whole area of what we call the second coming or the end times and end times in Christian language, because we've got a whole little language, haven't we, in our Christian world, and sorry if you're fairly new to that, but I'll try to avoid all the big words that we use in this particular department of Christian thinking, okay? But basically, when we talk about the end times, we're talking about the times that when we're getting close to Jesus returning, okay? And this, I think, is the sort of bottom line of the whole sort of approach, really, that we currently live in what's called the church age. And so the church age, heaven and earth are experientially separated, okay? We might sometimes say that we've experienced the presence of God. I wonder how many of you would say you've had that experience. Certainly for me, that was the moment when I would say that I became a Christian, is when it went from just, yeah, I think this is right, to I feel I've met the God behind this whole thing, really. And so for many of us, we say we've experienced that, but we don't like walk down the road and see God, do we? We don't sort of see him every moment of the day. And so there is a sense in which we would say that heaven and earth are separated. At the second, then we believe that we're moving towards a point in history which we would call the second coming. And there's loads of theories surrounding that, really. If you really want to keep yourself awake at night, okay, or go to sleep, whichever the case may be, you can spend some time studying those things. I've come to the firm conclusion, actually, that no matter how hard I study the manner and the mechanism of Jesus returning, it's going to happen like it happens. You know, it's just going to be what it will be. And really, the heart of our approach to this doctrine should be, how are we going to prepare for it? That seems to me to what Jesus, and we talked a bit about that last week, didn't we? Jesus wants us to be prepared for that and in the way that we live our lives. And so that's there's loads of theories around that, and I won't bore you with them today, but we could do that another time in and then we believe that after the second coming of Jesus, there will be a final judgment. And in that judgment, those who have embraced Jesus as their Lord and have chosen to follow him in that sort of repentant heart sense, that the way we've said, you know, we choose you and we choose to accept what you've done for us on the cross and to give us life, we'll be with him in what's called eternal life. They're given the free gift of eternal life. Or there will be those that have not embraced that will experience a separation from God. And Probably there's two big streams of thought in that in terms of Christian thinking. One would be that there is a conscious eternal punishment and that those who don't embrace Jesus are conscious of that absence and in one sense will suffer for eternity. Others within that would say that actually immortality is something that is given to us as a gift by God in salvation. And so although there will be some sort of consciousness after death for those who don't believe in Jesus, that won't be pleasant. That will not go on for all eternity. And I probably sit, well, I do sit on that second strain of thought that that doesn't last for all eternity. So that's the sort of basic lines when we're talking about all of this, okay? So I thought perhaps we could think a little bit about heaven today. We can go to the next one if that's all right. Sorry, it's all big scary stuff, isn't it? We tried to talk about last time about how our approach to this shouldn't be just rooted in fear and big, you know, nasty images and stuff. So Martin Luther, the famous reformer, said, as little children know in their mother's womb about their birth, so little do we know about life everlasting. I'd be really interested to do a little survey in the room right now. I won't get you to shout it all out, but if I was to say to you, explain and describe heaven to me, I wonder what you'd say, you know. Whereas if I was to explain, I'd say, could you explain to me hell and what hell's like? Equally, I wonder what you'd say. And I think my experience, maybe limited as it may be or whatever, I don't know, is that it seems to me that a lot of Christians are more able to describe what they think hell will be like than they are to describe what heaven is going to be like. Usually what I get when I say, well, what is heaven like? They say, well, I don't know, really. Lots of singing. You know, or floating around on clouds or whatever, you know, or whatever it may be, that we get stuck with that. Well, we know, it's God's, we think God's good, so, it's got to be good, and we rest at that. But then actually, when we sort of say, well, what do you think hell's like? Oh, you know, big pictures of burning and devils with pitchforks and hurting people in different layers and levels of hell. And I have to say to you, a lot of that imagery is complete nonsense. It's certainly not written in the Bible. It's more to do with things like Dante's Inferno, if you know what that means, or people who've had spurious visions and stuff. That has very little to do with biblical understanding. But we seem to sort of grasp that, and we're quite able to tell people all about that, you know. And I think actually the reason I mention that today is that, you know, where's our front foot when it comes to sharing our faith with people? What's the front foot when we go about that, really? The best way I could describe this, really, okay, forgive, you know, if Wendy and I have been married for 35 years-ish, almost, and if those sort of like 35 years ago, when it came to the point where I thought, this woman, you know, for me, if I went to propose to her, in actual fact, I could just have a confession's good for the soul, isn't it? I never actually did propose to Wendy. I've been married for all these years, but actually, I never did actually get round to it. We went to a family party one week, and I was so taken with how this girl that I was going out with managed my family. I don't know what that says about my family, but you know, all my cousins and all my aunties and uncles and all that sort of stuff, and she just like wooed them, really. I was thinking, well, this woman, you know, or this young lady, and so I thought to myself, you know, I'm going to marry her. So anyway, so we're walking back. I've taken her back to the car to give her a lift home, and as we walk through this graveyard. I said, I'm a real romantic, you know. As we walked through this graveyard, I said to her, I'm going to marry you one day. And she said, all right. And that was about it, really. You know, it just went on from there. And I never actually did get round to the knee, on, you know, one knee on the floor stuff and all. I've always felt guilty about that, but I don't know, we seem to have survived. So, but if I had, just imagine that I was romantic and all that sort of stuff. You know, if I had sort of knelt down before her and said, Wendy, you know, will you marry me? And then I said to her, but if you don't, you're going to spend the rest of your life regretting that decision. If you don't marry me, you are going to regret for the rest of your life that you didn't, and you are going to suffer, and you're going to feel pain, and life's going to be terrible for you, and it's going to be awful. I'm not so sure I would have got a very positive response, would you? What would I be saying? I would be inviting her into a relationship on the basis of something negative, wouldn't I? And yet actually we do that with the gospel, don't we? How many people that are invited into the message of the gospel on the basis of fear? Believe in Jesus or else you'll go to hell. And actually, wouldn't it be much better? You know, if I knelt and proposed and said, Wendy, will you marry me? I'd love to share the rest of my life with you. I'd love for us to spend the rest of our lives getting to know each other and working through all the ups and downs of life. And you, there's so much about you that I want to get to know, and I'd love you to get to know me. And we'll share all that we have, and we'll enjoy this great adventure called life together. Will you join me with, and you are the person I want to share that with, because I think you're amazing. That's a nicer way to start a married life, isn't it? And yet, actually, you know, surely that's a better way to invite people into this thing that we call the Christian life. And so I thought perhaps, Lee, waffling quite a long way to get to that particular thought, but I thought maybe we could spend a few moments thinking about what heaven is like, okay? And thinking, you know, shouldn't that affect our language more than the language of hell? Jesus didn't avoid the subject. Jesus talked about it a fair amount. But actually what I think his front foot was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. His front foot was, there is something on offer for you here, a whole new existence, a whole new way of living. And when, you know, Matthew's gospel talks about the kingdom of heaven, the other two gospels, Mark and Luke, particularly talk about the kingdom of God. Just to say that they are the same thing, okay, in terms of just different ways of approaching. In a lot of the rabbinic writings, the Jewish writings, they would use the word heaven just to talk as a way of saying God, okay, because it's, because in other words, the dwelling place of God is heaven, okay. And so when Jesus comes and says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's saying God's presence, God's activity, the life of what we would think about the future is at hand. You can touch it. And that was embodied in Jesus. And so I think we're on good grounds to be thinking about the front foot should be an invitation into something better, not scaring people into a decision. So if you take a decision on the basis of the negative, then the whole thing can become fear-orientated, can't it? I wonder it'd be really interesting study to think about that. Okay. And I appreciate some of us might have a different view to me on that, and I'll respect that. Okay, let's go forward, if we can. Next. I love this little quote, so I'm going to say it. It's just random. I had to put it in there somewhere. But C.S. Lewis, in one of his Narnia books, I think it is, he says, for them it is only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. And Lewis wants to sort of try and connect us with the idea that actually this life, if we live it well in Christ, that actually it is really just meant to be the beginning of an adventure that is going to last for all eternity. That eternity starts now when we become Christians, if you like, when we choose Jesus, then something of eternity already starts. And really, it just heats up and gets better as we move forward. So next, if that's okay, please. I'm going to try and not overdo it like last week. Lots of people told me off for keeping apologising, okay, but I am sorry it took so long last week, okay. So there's two main thoughts that I think for me approach how I would think about heaven, okay, and think about how I understand it from the scriptures. One is the restoration of Eden, and the other is the resurrection of Jesus, and that somehow or another they point us towards the kingdom of heaven. Today's Remembrance Sunday, isn't it? You know, and my granddad, before he died, he never wanted to talk about the war years, actually. He was one of the guys who went into Belsen and had to clear that out. He was one of the first people that went in there and took loads of photos when he was there, and decided on the way back on the English Channel coming home, he threw them into the sea, thought nobody should actually be able to see images like that. And he would never talk about it until just probably about a couple of years before he died, really. And he wrote all of his... his notes up, if you like, his memoirs about that, really. And he's sort of just working guy, my granddad, so he wrote it as he speaks. And so it's quite raw, really. In fact, actually, there's one little bit in there where he talks about how when they got to the other side, after Dunkirk, and Sorry, I've got the wrong way around, haven't I? The landings were in Normandy, wasn't it? Sorry. And so he talked about how they found this warehouse full of £5 notes with swastikas on them that were ready for the Germans were ready for invasion, and boxes of watches. And yeah, it's got nothing to do with my preaching, by the way. But lots of like boxes of watches. And he said, I made sure I had one of those watches before we told the officers about it. Because then we wouldn't see him after that. But anyway, so as he was describing this on the way out there, he had to catch the boat to come across. And they caught it from London and came back. Because we come from Folkestone originally, Wendy and I. I know you all think I'm from London because of my accent. But actually, we grew up in Folkestone. And he talks about on the boat going past the cliffs in folks at Dover and seeing his house, which you could see from the boat, and just thinking, you know, it'll be a while. He writes in there, it'll be a while before I see Pat and the kids. And that again, quite emotional sort of bit in the book, really. But I guess really that thought held him until he came home again. He was about to go into to land on the beach, to sort of all the shelling, all that sort of stuff, and to be in quite a lot of conflict, and yet I guess that thought, the thought of what he was going to come back to, would have the image. And I think that partly when we're thinking about our Christian life and how we live it, the thought of heaven to come is a sustaining principle, isn't it, of what we know we could have, we've already had. So the image of Eden, of what we see in Genesis 2 in particular, of the place that Adam and Eve were put to dwell in the presence of God, that somehow is the cliffs for us. It's looking to what can be restored. But equally, the idea that when Jesus rose from the dead, that in one sense his body, his approach was a prototype of the existence that we can have. Can we go to the next slide, if that's okay? Thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man." Tom Wright, probably thinking about this particular passage, says, "The risen Jesus is both the model for the Christian future body and the means by which it comes about." So when Jesus rose from the dead, you know, he had a physical body and he had a certain thing, you know, so I'm going to let that infiltrate, okay, the way that we think about this. So very quickly now, just a few thoughts about what heaven is like. Great, go to the next one. Last week we looked at Matthew 25, 24 and 25, didn't we? And within there, I think there are still some little glimpses of perhaps what we can think about when it comes to heaven. There's one of the parables there, parable of the the faithful servant. It says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant who the master has put in charge of his servants and his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns." And then thinking another parable that Jesus tells is the parable of the talents, isn't it? A story when Jesus says that he gives talents, which is like quantities of money, basically, to three different servants, and he says to them, you know, use this whilst I'm away. And each one of the parables, by the way, communicate the idea that the master will be a long time in coming. And when he comes back, two of them have put the money to good use, and one of them says, "I'm scared stiff of you, governor, so I hid it in the ground." And the master's not too happy about that. But to the one who used it well, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." And so there seems to be that when Jesus is telling these parables, which speak of the life to come, that he is communicating that there will be work to do. The idea that we will be floating around on clouds, listening to harp and eating cream cheese and singing songs all day long, that might happen, I don't know. It might be a little bit a part of the package, but I don't know, that would be pretty, I don't know that it would be too exciting to me really, to be looking forward to that really. But it seems that there will be work to do. If we think back to the Garden of Eden, if we go to the next slide, please, if that's okay. If we go to think about the Garden of Eden, for instance, we see that Adam is set to work in the garden. That's before the fall, before God says that there will be thorns and thistles to make work harder. It seems that it is part of who we are. If you were told that all you can ever do is just sit around and do nothing, what would you think about that, really? And so heaven, I think, involves the idea that there will be things to do. I don't know exactly what those things to do will do. One of the things I actually nursed this belief, and I think Tom Wright writes about this in his book, Surprised by Hope, is that the life to come will have more resemblance to this life than we think it will in many ways. It won't carry all the negative baggage, but certainly this idea that we do something meaningful. And in Revelation 22, verse 3, where we see the picture of the heaven to come, it says that his servants will serve him there. Next, if that's okay. Food. I think the idea that we see within there that there will be wedding banquets, that there might be. You know, when Jesus rose from the dead, his disciples meet him on a few occasions, doesn't he? He turns up. He seems to be out of this physical body, but he seems to also be able to walk through walls. That sounds like a great party trick, doesn't it, really? And on one occasion, he joins them and he has a meal. He eats fish with them. And so it seems that this resurrected body that he had means that we can eat food. That's good news, isn't it? Thinking about all eternity, fasting for all eternity doesn't sound like a great deal to me. I'm not sure whether there'll be McDonald's. I'm not sure whether you'll be able to eat piri-piri chicken. I'm not sure whether whatever your thing is. I don't know what food we'll have, but it seems to me that it will be part of the package. Next. That's okay. Thank you. Of course, written into this expectation of the future is an engagement with the divine presence, that there will be a sense in which we are the dwelling place of God is now the dwelling place of humanity, that heaven and earth are merged, and I don't know what that means. Like, does it mean the omnipresent God? Everywhere you go, you'll be out digging the ground or whatever it may be, or cooking up your food, or walking, that some God will be there, that his light will be around, or will there be a daily meeting in the great throne room, when everybody turns up? And I don't think so, but I don't know, but it certainly seems to say that distance that we currently have between us and the experience and the experiential presence of God will be shortened. And we'll be part of that. And equally, the other flip side of that is that the presence of evil will be, there won't be any sense in which the presence of evil carries forward into the next life with us. Next, if that's okay. And alongside that, we are who we are meant to be. This one's probably a little bit scarier in one sense. I'll let you just have a quick read of this. Two thoughts there, really. One is that he'll bring to light whatever is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each one will receive his praise from God. Isn't it interesting that when we think about judgment, we always think about, or we generally think about, being told off for what we've done wrong. But actually, this again, front-loaded, the first thing is praise. You did that well. That God's going to have positive things to say about us in that. But beyond that, I think what we're getting the idea of here is that we will be amongst everybody who we truly are. Rick Joyner talked about a lot of prophetic experiences he had a number of years ago. And as part of that, he was in a vision in which he entered into the throne room of God. And in the throne room of God, the judgment was taking place. And everybody that was judged, basically what all the things they'd done in their life was declared in front of everybody. And nobody thought bad about that. Nobody judged one another. Nobody thought that, and then the person stepped into eternity. And I don't know about you, but I like that thought, really, because all of us have those areas of our lives, don't we, where we don't want anybody to see it. Areas of our lives that we're ashamed of. Areas where we think, oh, goodness, if anybody knew that I thought that, if anybody knew I did that, what would they think? We all have them, don't we? And those little dark areas of our lives are, in one sense, what cause us to step back and away from people. Aren't they? The extent to which they are big things or smaller things determines the extent to which we pull away or engage, perhaps. So eternity means that we don't carry them forward.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it says that godly sorrow leads us to repentance that leaves no regret. And that no regret thing is what I think we will take forward into eternity. The idea that everybody knows who we are. You know, this is me. This is who I'm meant to be. And we'll be able to carry it. I like that thought. I don't know about you, that we will be who we truly are, and everybody will be cool with that. And, you know, we will be cool with that. But equally alongside that we will be like Christ. That's the goal. It's not that we just, this is me, who I'm meant to be. But in the decision to be a Christian, you say, basically, I choose you as Lord, Jesus. I choose your Lordship. I choose, in other words, to live like you, and I choose to let you challenge how I live, to become like you. And so it's that Christ-likeness that we take into eternity, that sense in which we say, I am not going to be governed by who I think I should be, but I'm going to be governed by who you think I should be. That's the root of the fall, the taking of the knowledge of the good of evil, was this decision to say, I will define who I am by who I think I should be, rather than allowing God's voice and view of me to dominate. Next. That's okay. Better body. We'll say that one quickly. Scriptures talk about us gaining an imperishable body. The idea that this thing won't, that dodgy old back, that dicky knee, whatever it may be, you know, it's not part of the kingdom of come, an imperishable body that we're told. I don't know whether that means if you stub your toe, you'll still say, ouch. I don't know, that's a great theological question that people debate. If Adam fell out of a tree, would he break his arm? You can go round and round with that one. It's a waste of time. Okay, so next, that's okay. Relationships. Yes, the scriptures does say that we won't be given in marriage and married in the same way that we do in this world, that we'll be like the angels. But equally, it does seem that when Paul talks to the believers in Thessalonica about how this will work, that there will be some sort of reuniting of relationships. Who did Jesus go to when he rose from the dead? He went to his best mates, his closest friends. He talked to them, the people that he'd known in this life, and he re-established the relationship. And so perhaps the idea of relationships carry forward into eternity. I'm not sure whether this is true or not, you know, but the Mormons have a view that that you have a temple name and you have your real name. And if a guy doesn't want to meet his wife in heaven, he doesn't have to tell her his temple name, and then she can't find him when he gets there. Okay, that's not part of Christian doctrine. Okay. We want to be reunited in our friendships with one another and those that we've known in this life, perhaps. Okay, next. Appreciate I've just given you a bit of a shopping list here really this morning and some thoughts. But how do you think about heaven? How do you think about your life? I wonder, really. I just invite you to chew around some of the thoughts that I've given you this morning. But the bottom line I want us to get is that God always intended that for us. In this parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus says to those that were on his right, the sheep, he said, come and share the kingdom that has been created for you since the foundation of the world. It's always been God's intention for us to live a life where we enjoy what we do, where we enjoy relationships, where we are truly who we are and who we were always meant to be, and to be able to enjoy a meal together, to be able to be in the unfettered, manifested presence of God. You know, if you are a Christian here today, you probably would say that the most meaningful experience you have in life is those moments when you connect with the real presence of God, and that will be there for you for all eternity. And surely, it's better to invite people into those things, to invite people into meaningful relationships, into meaningful work, into an experience of the manifested presence of God, to experience into the life of God. What Jesus taught us to pray, that prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he was inviting us to say, we want that, but we want it now. We want that, and we want to pull some of that into this life and experience some of it here now. So when we think about heaven, if we truly get our thinking into the way that heaven can be, it should affect the way that we live life together and the way that we live church. The church shouldn't be about turn up on a Sunday morning and do your bit. It shouldn't be about, you know, just enforcing morals upon your life. Both of those things are good, by the way. You know, it shouldn't just be about that. It should be about saying we want something of eternity in the here and now. We want something of the life of God now. And as much as we can get of that, we'll have it. And that's got to be good news, hasn't it, really? So, thinking about end time, the second coming, how's it going to affect the way you live your life now? That's the big point, isn't it? And that was the point of Jesus' parables. When he talked to the faithful servant, when he talked to about the 10 virgins, when he talked about the parable of the talents, when he talked about the sheep and the goats, the heart of it was, there's a kingdom to come, but you want to live well now to embrace it when it happens. So how is it going to affect, how is our understanding of heaven going to affect the way that we live our lives now? Have a think about that this week. If you get any more wisdom, any more thoughts, I'd really love to hear from you. Guys, can we sing together? Let's just pray, shall we?